As I have studied the scriptures, I've been impressed with the fact that God wants to be our God. Matter of fact, some months ago I preached a sermon on that title, God Wants to Be Your God, and He wants you to be His people. Now, what does that mean? Well, in that sermon, I laid out three things that are included, and there's much more. He wants to provide for us, He wants to protect us, and He wants to abundantly bless us, prosper us, if you will. What I'd like to do today is ask the question, how does He do that? What does He do to meet those needs in our life? Well, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of things I think you would answer to that. But, maybe our own effort, that certainly would be included. How about angels? Would He ever use an angel to meet a need? And that brings up the question, do you have a guardian angel? Is there one angel that's assigned to you? Is that true or is it not true? If it's true, how do you treat your angel? Well, those are some of the questions that I think there's a passage in 2 Kings that answers. And what I'd like to do is walk through this passage with you and see how God met the needs in this passage. And what happens here happens to us today. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. The opening portion of this passage talks about an axe head. It's a rather famous story. An axe head floats. So the first portion of this passage is about that event. Look at verse 1. And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwelt with you is too small for us." Now, it says the sons of the prophets, and that doesn't mean that they were their children in the literal physical sense of the term. It means that they were learning from the prophets. There was something called the school of the prophets that if you were a prophet, you, in this particular point in the Old Testament, you could join a school that I guess would teach you some things about being a prophet. Perhaps that's like saying they were going to seminary. And what this verse is telling us is that they were increasing, so much so that they ran out of space. In other words, this seminary is growing out of their campus. And they're saying, we need more space. So, it says in verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." And so he answered, "Go." Now, there's a need. In this case, for housing. And they come up with this idea and they say, we need a larger campus. We'd like to move the campus to another place and chop down some timber and build some housing. But they need the permission from the president of the seminary, which is Elisha, and he says, yeah, great idea, go do it. And so verse 3 says, "Then one said, well, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, all right, I'll go. We want you to come along. We want you to join us in this expansion program." So verse 4 says, "So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now, we got a problem. We lost the axe, and we need that to chop down the tree to build a house. But to complicate matters, it wasn't my axe. It was somebody else's, and it was borrowed, which probably indicates that they were too poor to buy their own axe, and so now they feel responsible for retrieving the axe. So the next verse tells us, so the Son of Man said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and he threw it there, and he made the iron float. Oh boy. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and he took it. Now, this gets all kinds of interesting little things. An axe head float. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think that I need to address the miracle first, right? Do you have any problem with believing that an axe head could float? I remember hearing a debate once between an atheist and a pastor. And the atheist made a big issue out of this and all the other miracles in the Bible, laughing at the fact that axe heads don't float. Matter of fact, this is clearly said to be made out of iron. Iron axe heads don't float. What do you do with that? For that matter, what do you do with all the miracles in the Bible? Well, I have an answer to that. There's one verse in the Bible that answers for me all of the miracles in the Bible. You get this one verse straight and you won't have problems with any other miracle in the Bible. You ready? I'm going to give you the verse. You're going to remember it? Here it is. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the earth, the universe, the heavens and the earth. Now, if you believe that verse, there's no problem with floating an axe head, right? Or any other miracle in the Bible. Now, that deals with the miracle part. But what's the spiritual point of this? And I think it's interesting that they had a need for a house. And God supplied that need by having them build it. But when there came the point when they needed something they didn't have, God supplied that need supernaturally. So it seems to me that this part of the passage is simply telling us that God has the power to meet our needs, if need be, supernaturally. That God wants to be your God. God wants you to be His people. And part of what that means is I want to supply your needs. Just trust me for it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a big point out of this. He said, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to put on? Well, it's that last one that's a problem. Do you ever worry about what you're going to put on? Do you worry about what you're going to put on this morning? Never mind. But that's the point. Don't worry about it. If God could clothe the lilies of the field, do you think He would have any problems clothing you? The Bible is very clear about this. My God shall supply all your needs. Genesis, it's Philippians chapter 4, by the way. So it seems to me that what's going on here is God is supplying their needs first by their own physical labor, and then when it got to where they needed something they couldn't supply, God stepped in and supernaturally did it because He has the power to do that. So far, so good. Amen. Well, there's another need. Keep reading. We're down to verse 8. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Now, Syria is that nation just north of Israel. And during this period in Israel's history, the Syrians made little raids into the northern kingdom. And as you read the text of the Old Testament, Sometimes they were at war and sometimes they were at peace. Well, at this particular point, the Syrians were making surprise raids into the northern kingdom. And they said, we're going to go to such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Now, this is interesting. What we're told is that the Assyrian king planned this raid, and Elisha knew about it. And so he goes to the king of Israel and says, heads up, there's a raid coming. So then the king of Israel sent someone to the place where the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him and was watchful there, not just once, but twice. So the king checked him out. And sure enough, that's what was happening. Not once, but twice. And because he knew, he was able to frustrate the raid of the Assyrian king, or the Syrian king. Therefore, verse 11 says, the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servant and said to him, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, somebody is spying on us. Is there a traitor within our midst? How did they know we were going to go raid it? How were they prepared for us? Somebody in our camp must be a traitor and telling the Jews, we're coming. Who is this fella? Go find him. So the king of Assyria is a little troubled. Now, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words which you have spoken in your bedroom. What? The servant's saying, there's no spy, there's no traitor in our camp, it's that prophet. And he knows what you're planning, he knows what you say in your bedroom. Now, whether or not Elisha literally heard what it was going on in the bedroom, literal bedroom, I don't know. But this is the point. He knows what you're saying in secret. He knows your secret plans. Amen. Now, how would you imagine Elisha knew the secret plans of the king of Syria? Perhaps the Lord told him? After all, he's a prophet, and God communicates to prophets, and so he knew. And that's how he was able to tell the king of Israel to prepare for these secret raids. So he said, the king of Syria, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. The king of Syria says, oh, it's Elisha. Go get him. I want to see that fella. Going to fix that problem. He's in Dothan. Dothan's about 12 miles from Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. At any rate, he plans to capture him, and no telling what all after that. Therefore, he sent his horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. That is the city of Dothan. The Syrian king, again, was going to surprise the Israelis. And this time he was going after Elisha. So he goes to the city, that little city of Dothan, and they surround it. Now, the first need was to build the house. That's to provide for you. The second need is protection. You think? I mean, put yourself in Elisha's sandals. You're in the city of Dothan, and this huge army has surrounded the city just for your sake. How would you feel? You would feel like you needed protecting, right? And furthermore, this time the need is beyond your ability to meet the need. How are you going to handle a huge army that has surrounded your city with the one purpose of capturing you? Well, keep reading. It gets real interesting. Verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said, 'Alas, my masters, what shall we do?' And Elisha said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" What? What are you talking about? He said, "Don't worry about it. We got it covered." Now look, Elisha, do you understand? There's a huge army out there, and this little bitty town of Dothan doesn't have enough people to face that big army. What are you talking about? We got more people than they got. Are you dreaming? You out of your mind? What are you talking about? Well, Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now he's talking about this servant that's just told him about how big a trouble he's in. And he says, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see what's really going on." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What? This obviously wasn't something you could see with the naked eye, right? So God opened his eyes and he saw something spiritual going on. And what he saw was a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. And they're surrounded Elisha. Now, just a minute ago, he said, "There's more of us than there are of them." What are you talking about? Well, if you knew what I knew, God's got this little army around me, and they ain't going to touch me unless God lets them. That's what I know. Now, who are these horses and chariots of fire? Well, it's obvious they're not human beings. They couldn't see them until they got his eyes open. They're spiritual beings, and that means there were angels. Right? So this brings up the question, do you have a guardian angel? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. How do you know that? Do you, as an individual believer in Jesus Christ, have a special angel that's assigned to you? And is that angel saying, "Oh, what a nasty assignment I got. Keeping this person safe is crazy. See the way they drive?" Well, let me just open up the question of, do you have a guardian angel? Now, those of you who listen to me week after week after week know that my method of teaching is to stay with the passage and go verse by verse, and I rarely go to other passages like most preachers do. Well, I need to pause here and explain something. You interpret the Bible by, if there's one word, it's context, right? It's context. Context determines everything. My wife left me a note recently and said, She found online a lady who had a necklace for sale, and it was real cheap, and she wanted to buy it. And she said, the lady below, if you'll mind picking it up, she gave me her phone number. Now, we live in a condo on the second floor. And she told me the lady that had the necklace was the lady below, the lady in the lower condo, right? I didn't know her. Patricia knows everybody in the condo. She knows their birthdays. I'm serious. And she gives birthday presents to all the kids. And anyway. So I thought, well, I've got to go to the bank and get money, and I was going to go get a haircut, and I'll just wait till the afternoon because she's probably at work, and after, you know, I'll call her. So I called her, the lady I'm supposed to go pick up this necklace from. She lived not below us, but miles to the south of us. And I said, what? I said, it's rush hour traffic. Is it okay if we wait till it dies down? And she was amenable to that. And so I went and got it later. It was no problem. But how did I misinterpret that? Well, if you read the notes, stupid, your wife said the lady below, and she gave me her name. It was the lady below in the note, not the lady below in the condo. Context. Now, sometimes the context is the immediate context. Sometimes the context is the book. And sometimes the context is the Bible. So I'm going to go a little away from my normal method, because to get the answer to this question, we got to go to the Bible. The answer is not in this context. The answer is not in this book of 2 Kings. The answer is not even in the Old Testament. The answer is in basically two passages in the New Testament. So, would you like for me to tell you what the Bible says about guardian angels?
Yes.
Shall we vote?
Yes.
No. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. All right, let me mention a couple of passages. One is in Hebrews chapter 1. He writes, but to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Now, the point of the passage is that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And in the verses I read, the writer to the Hebrews gives two arguments for why Jesus is superior. The first is, the what angel did God ever say, sit on my right hand? No angel got that privilege. Jesus did. He's superior to the angels. Second, they're all servants. They serve people who inherit salvation. So this passage is saying angels take care of believers. Does that mean that every individual believer has an angel that's assigned to him? Based on this passage, you can't prove that. God may, it just says they're servants, so they may serve us when needed. Okay? I said a minute ago there are two passages that are used to prove you have guardian angels. So let's look at them. I wanted to use this passage first because it says they're servants to us, so that's true. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, take heed that you not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, in the context of this passage, the little ones are not children, they're believers. And what he's saying is that God has angels that look over them, but it's all plural. So again, you can't necessarily guarantee that every person has an assigned angel, but that's one of the passages that's used. The second one is in Acts. In Acts chapter 12, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him." Now, this is Peter who's in jail. "And a light shone in the prison and struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, 'Arise quickly.'" Peter's sleeping. The angel comes and slaps him and wakes him up. "And the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said, 'Put on your garments and follow me.'" Real interesting story. He's in chains. He's asleep. His shoes are off. He's got his pajamas on. And the angel wakes him up because he's going to break him out of prison. And then he says, "Stand up. Tie your own shoes." Here translated, "Tie your sandals. And put on your clothes." The angel did not do for Peter what Peter could do for himself. The angel did for Peter what Peter could not do, namely, break out of jail. So, the next verse says, "So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." By the way, have you ever had a dream and wake up and think, "Oh, I had this happen to me recently. I was having a dream and I woke up and I thought that was actually happening." You ever had that happen? Yeah. I dreamed my car was stolen. And I woke up and I thought, "Oh, I'm glad that was a dream." But in the dream, I thought it was real. Anyway, Peter thought it was a vision. I understand that. All right. "And when they passed the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened to them and their own accord. And they went out and went down the street. And immediately the angel departed from him." Angel did his job and disappeared. Wow. And so Peter then came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel." Notice this very carefully. "I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and all the expectations of the Jewish people." Interesting. The angel wasn't Peter's that was sent by the Lord to Peter. "So, when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where they were gathered together praying that Peter would be released from jail." And apparently they'd been praying all night. "And Peter knocked on the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came and answered. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate and ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." I mean, she recognized his voice. She probably heard him preach, or she maybe knew him. And she got so excited, she didn't open the gate. She went back and said, "He's here, he's here." And they said, "Oh, you're beside yourselves." Yet she insisted that it was so. And they said, "Nah, it's an angel." Now, the rest of the story is they go and open the gate for Peter. Now, Matthew 18 and Acts 12 are the two passages that are most often used to prove that you have a guardian angel. I do not think, based on those passages, that you can say that every individual has an assigned angel. I do think those passages are saying God uses angels when necessary to help believers. So, I don't believe there's one assigned to us, but I do believe God uses them to provide for us. Fair enough? All right. There are other verses, some in the Psalms, but the point is God uses angels. There may not be one assigned to me, but he does use angels. I think the Bible is very clear about that. Now let's go back to 2 Kings. "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike these people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And they led him to Samaria. So what's going on here is Elijah uses his power as a prophet, strikes them with blindness, and says, the man you're looking for is not here in Dothan. Follow me, and I'll take you to him. And he takes them to Samaria to the king. In other words, he deceived them, took them to the king. So it was, according to verse 20, when he had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. Their goose had been cooked. They didn't realize that instead of capturing Elisha, Elisha captured them and took them to the king. Now, I think in the context of 2 Kings, the point of this, that God wants to demonstrate to the king of Israel that there's a prophet in the land and you should be listening to him. The other thing that's interesting is there was this army of angels. Remember that? The Lord didn't use them. Interesting. He used Elijah's power to blind them. And he captured them. So he uses angels, but they're there, and sometimes he chooses to use some other means. Interesting. We're down to verse 21. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Notice the king calls the prophet father. Now, the prophet is not his literal biological son. He's simply recognizing that Elisha is greater than him spiritually as a prophet, and the king is getting the message. And so he says, "Well, you brought him to me, shall I kill him?" And verse 22 says, "And he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you had taken captive with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Feed them and turn them loose.'" So it was not God's purpose to kill them, but to deliver them. That is, to deliver the Israelites from them and to teach the Israelites a spiritual message. Give them a spiritual lesson. And that is that God protects his own. So what's going on in this passage, and there's two little stories, is one is the axe head that provided housing, and the second part is this raid and God provided protection. In the first place, he did it supernaturally. He floated the axe head. He also used their personal ability to build a house. In the second place, he had angels ready, but he didn't use the angels. He used Elisha's power as a prophet. So it says in verse 23, "Then he prepared a great feast for them," that is the king of Israel. "And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the band of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." God not only protected them in this instant, but the way he did it convinced them, we shouldn't do this anymore. So they stopped. Now there's one other significant little thing going on in this passage that needs to be mentioned, and it's namely this, that they had a feast together. Now, in the ancient Middle East, eating together under one's roof constituted making a covenant of peace. So though it's not stated here, this passage is telling us that by feeding them and not killing them, a peace treaty was involved. So they went back and they said to the king of Syria, what happened? And he said, all right, we won't do that anymore. So it solved the problem. But the point is, God protected them from damage. Got it? Real simple story and real simple point. And the point is that God rescued an axe head, knowing the enemy's plan, used that to protect them. He used an army of angels if he needed be. They were nearby. And he used blindness. But he protected and he provided. The axe head is telling us God has the power. That bathroom incident tells us that God reveals knowledge. Sometimes it's knowledge that you need. And the angels tell us that God, well, uses angels. But the point I want you to hear today is God wants to be your God. God wants you to be his people. God wants to provide for you. God wants to protect you. Of course, what you need to do is trust him. Now, there are times when he provides for you and he protects you by using your own ability. Like, will you build the house? Peter, tie your shoes. God's not going to do for you what you can do for you. He wants you to do. Matter of fact, we sit down to the table to eat and we thank the Lord for the meal. Well, you could argue, I work for this meal. God didn't provide it. Right? And some think that way. But we who know the Lord say, yes, but he gave us the strength. And he gave us the job. So, ultimately, it's him. Right? So you thank the Lord for the food, though you were involved in doing it. Sometimes he gives you knowledge that you need. That's the bathroom scene. You know something, and you know then God's going to use that to protect you and provide for you. Matter of fact, the Bible's full of that. There's a whole book written called Proverbs, and it's designed to give you wisdom, knowledge, insight. You read that book every day? A lot suggest read one chapter a day, every day for a month, 31 chapters, 31 days in the month. You read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, and you would gain wisdom. I heard Dennis Prager say the other day that if you went to Sunday school and knew the Bible, you'd know have more wisdom than university professors today. You know what? There's some truth to that. Now, I'm not discounting what they know scientifically and certain professions. But wisdom, the Bible says wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. That's a quote in Proverbs chapter 9. So you want knowledge and wisdom? That's how the Lord protects you sometimes. But I have to say, this passage teaches God sometimes uses angels. I personally do not believe that you have a particular angel assigned to you. I think you have a whole army of angels if you need them. Now, you're going to say, well, he doesn't always protect us. That's true. But that's rare. That's the exception. It is times when God does not. And when that happens, he has a purpose in doing it because he's given us a promise that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So when it doesn't work out that way, hang on. God has a purpose. And it may be to teach you to trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage I find myself using all the time now in talking to people. As Paul says in verse 8, I want you to know I had a problem that was beyond measure. The thing was so big, I couldn't measure it in ounces, pounds, or miles. Then he says, it was beyond strength. I didn't have the strength to handle it. He says, I was nigh unto death. He says, I thought I was going to die. Now, why would God allow that kind of a situation to come into your life? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, that I may learn to trust him. That's why God allows major catastrophes to come into your life. So are you going to respond to it? How? By complaining? Or by trusting the Lord? And when you trust him, he provides, he protects. Think about it. He's done that many, 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 many more times than the times you think he didn't. Right? You're still breathing, and you're sitting here listening to me. He's provided for you. He's protected you. So, the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. So if you go through a very difficult time, quit your griping, quit your worrying. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that you can't understand or explain to somebody else will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God wants to be your God. God wants you to be his people. God wants to provide for you. God wants to protect you. God wants to prosper you. Quit worrying and start trusting. Amen. Was that clear enough? Yeah. That's what you need to do. I read a piece recently that had a very interesting way of saying this. I edited it, I amplified it, but I'm indebted to somebody else that gave me the idea. Said, did you ever notice God is before you? Psalm 16:8, I set the Lord always before me. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is behind you? Isaiah 30:21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Lord is on your right side, Psalm 34:16. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's on the left, Job 23:9. When he works on the left hand, interesting. He's before me, he's behind me, he's on my right hand, he's on my left hand. He's above us, Psalm 36:7. The children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wing. I'm under the shadow. His wing is over me. Then he's underneath me. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Are you getting the picture? He is above us. I mean, he's before us. He's behind us. He's to the right. He's to the left. He's above and he's underneath. You're covered. Amen. As a matter of fact, Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. God himself has you wrapped in a blanket. Is that that cute or what?
Amen.
Nothing can happen to the child of God without the permission of God. He is before us, behind us, to the right, to the left, above and below. You're covered, Bubba. You're covered. Oh, by the way, he's also in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And on top of that, 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Amen.
Elisha said, I'm not worried about that army. There's more of us than them. If you know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I want to end with an illustration from the Bible. I'm suggesting God wants to provide and God wants to protect. Have I made that clear? And that he sometimes uses angels. Has he ever used an angel in my life to protect me? I do not know. I can't point to a specific situation where I said that was an angel. But there's no doubt in my mind, as some of the stupid things I've done, that the angel was there, like breaking the speed limit. Right? Although I heard a joke once that said after 70, the angel gets off and leaves the car. But anyway. There is a story that just so vividly illustrates this. It really puts it in focus. It's in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, some real bright people decided that there should be a law that nobody should ask of anything but the king for 30 days. And that if they prayed to some idol or god, they should be tossed into the lion's den. So the king sort of liked that idea, and he passed the law. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, didn't stop Daniel. He prayed with the window open. Text says that. And some people passed by and saw him praying. And they went to the king. And they said, Daniel has broken your law. I'm going to break into the middle of that story in the book of Daniel and read you what it says. That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. They tattled on Daniel. They said to the king, that Daniel is violating your law. The text says, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, that he might labor until the going down of the sun to deliver him. But he couldn't do it, because they reminded him, there's the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it cannot be violated even by the king who signed it. So the king, who didn't want Daniel thrown into the lion's den, had no choice. And he said, toss him in. The text goes on to tell us that that night the king didn't sleep. That night the king fasted. He was deeply concerned about Daniel. The next day, the text tells us he arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Perfect situation of what I'm talking about. Daniel needs protection from a ferocious beast, and he's in the cage with him. Well, was your God able to deliver you? And the king is hoping, he says, yes. Well, how does God do it? Well, he uses all kinds of ways to do it. If he wanted to, he could have put the lion to sleep. He didn't. The text goes on to say, "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me.'" In this case, God sent his angel, not Daniel's angel, but he used an angel. So I want you to leave this service today recognizing that you are surrounded by the Lord who lives in you, and he wants to be your God. He wants to provide for you. He wants to protect you. He wants to prosper you. And all you have to do is do what you're supposed to and trust him. Amen? And who knows? He may dispatch an angel when you need it, or an army of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our God, our Lord, the one who provides, our Father, the one who protects. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for this reminder of it, giving us illustrations like Peter and Daniel, where you have a whole host of angels, if you need be, to provide and protect. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.